Encourage you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19, we're going to be wrapping up our examination of the whole episode with Sodom and Gomorrah tonight, and just wanting to make some final observations. I don't plan even to be as long as normal tonight. I don't think we need to cover as much as we have in some of this, but we have been marching to a point and really want to make some final comments about the story as well so we understand it fully and finally. And so as we've gone through this text and really the escapade with Sodom and Gomorrah began for us not in Genesis chapter 19 but in Genesis chapter 18 as God begins to announce his intention of what he plans to do to Abraham. And the story really exists here. Here we have Genesis, the book of what? It's the book of beginnings. It's what the name means. It's the book of beginnings. The beginnings of God's, first the beginning of creation, how we got to be here, the beginning of the problem of sin, and the beginning of the story of God's redemption of mankind from their sin. And as we are studying the life of Abraham now, it's the beginning of the story of God's special people through which he was going to accomplish his salvation purposes. And this story sits here. It really doesn't have anything to do with the life of Abraham. And yet it's included here. Why? Well, for a number of reasons. But in it, because I would suggest to you, the main character in this escapade, this episode, in Genesis 19... is Abraham. Although he is not here for much of the text, but God begins and he ends this story with Abraham. And ultimately, God's concern with Abraham is to teach him that God does not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. Remember, that was Abraham's petition in his prayer as he hears of this shocking judgment, is God is going to annihilate the cities of an entire valley for their wickedness. And Abraham is shocked. He said, far be it from the Lord to sweep away the righteous with the wicked. And so he is going to, and Abraham whittles it all the way down, saying, Lord, don't destroy the city on account of 10 righteous people. And as we made the observation last week, we found out that God's grace goes even further than that, because he would save 3 righteous people. That God does not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. So this story is designed to teach Abraham and us about the character of God, and it's there to teach us about the justice of God, both in the preserving of the righteous and the destroying of the wicked. When we get to the end of this story, we should sit back and say, yes, God is right. God is holy. God is just. God has dealt with this situation as is absolutely perfect. And it obviously is, I look out at you, that's not a hard thing for us to come to that conclusion. But we should see it in very real ways in this text. And so, really, we're going to find Abraham returning to the narrative tonight as the story ends where it began. With Abraham on the hill, overlooking the valley and observing the results of God's justice as it's been executed on sinners. And so really I want to draw our attention tonight as we're going to be looking at, and we brushed over these things some last week, which is why I don't think we need to exhaust it again here tonight. But I want us to focus in on God's judgment and to think about tonight that God's judgment. What does it look like? What does it accomplish? So let's, before we get any further here, let's read together, starting Genesis 19 in verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. And then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like a furnace, like the smoke of a furnace. And so it was, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Lord God, this is your word. Will you teach it to us? Will we see in this your glory, your greatness, as you execute your judgment justly, fairly, rightly? And so, Father, we just pray that you would be guiding our thoughts and our meditations here for the next few minutes as we contemplate this story once again. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to be considering God's judgment tonight, and we're going to be considering it under three heads. That's really how I want to look at this. So obviously the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was great. And once again, to remind you that they were not overthrown because of the events that took place on the night the angels came to town. The events are recorded so we would understand the wickedness of the city. The angels were already on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah to see if the wickedness was so and to execute God's judgment on it. That was determined before the story, before we enter the story. And so what happens that night is simply so the reader will understand the gross wickedness of the place. And it was most certainly not limited to their homosexual behavior, but that seems to be the capstone of this situation. There are two things prevalent in every society when that society implodes: rampant homosexuality and the sacrifice of our children. And that is the bottom of the barrel where God says, I will not strive with man forever. And God's judgment is then executed upon mankind for that. And so as we think about, so that has happened, but this is what we looked at last week extensively. In the middle of it all is this incredible story of salvation as God is withholding his wrath until he saves Lot and his family. And we even find the point where the angels had to grab him by the hand and drag them out of the city because Lot was tarrying. And the angel said, we cannot execute judgment until you reach... Well, he was supposed to go to the hills. He asked to go to Zoar instead. That'll come into play next week as we look at Lot one last time. But all that to say, that is an incredible story of God's salvation, which we talked about how that played out in this text last time as well. So once again, I'm keep coming back to this. We want to talk about God's judgment here tonight. And so the first thing that we should really note in this text is how God's judgment is just. One of the things in our culture, judgment and justice seems to be lacking. It seems to be not right. We have this notion that man has this intrinsic value that God owes it to them, that for them to have an opportunity for salvation. No. God's love and his grace most certainly call him to provide mankind with salvation, but that is of his goodness and kindness. It is not owed to us in the slightest. And so we find here God's justice on full display as we find there in verses 23 to 26, as we're told of the complete overthrow of the city. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar, so once again the angels had said, we cannot escape. Well, verse 22, escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there. And so then, verse 23, they arrive at Zoar at the rising of the sun, and at the rising of the sun, God begins to rain sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Notice the significance of it. It's that text begins and ends with the Lord. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord. Well, he already said it was from the Lord. Why do you say it twice? Because the Spirit of God is moving Moses, as he records this, to put the emphasis on this is from the Lord. The massive destruction of cities is from the Lord. It is no small thing for sinners. to fall into the hands of a just God whose wrath has been aroused by sin. And what is hell depicted as? It's this dark and terrible place with fire and brimstone and sulfur and the gnashing of teeth and the weeping and wailing. There's a sense in which it is a visible picture of the agonies and torments of what awaits the unjust in eternity. And once again, I don't say that with a drop of pleasure. Neither does God. For God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked, the scriptures tell us. And yet his justice demands that this be so. And so God rains down his judgment on these cities fully and finally. It's an incredible, right? He overthrew those cities and all the valley, right? Once again, this isn't about what the men of Sodom did that night, because it was the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. But in the interaction with the angels, we're told it's just the men of Sodom who come to the door that night. It's the whole, but their sin, once again, is typical or stands as a representation of the wickedness of the people in the entire valley. And so, once again, we knew they were sinners. We were told that in chapter 18. We saw it in chapter 19. We see it on full display. And so we know, and so we expect God to pass judgment on them because he said he would do so. So God then brings down this horrific, full and final judgment on known sinners. But God's judgment also falls in this text on what we could call an unknown sinner. Because how many people fled Sodom that day? 4. And how many people reached Zoar? 3. And Lot's wife, in contradiction to the clear command, right? I tried to emphasize that last time. What was the instruction of the angels? Escape for your life. Do not look back. Do not stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. Escape. Do not look back. Do not stop. Escape. That's the commands that the angels gave. So the provision of salvation was there, but there were parameters around it. Well, Lot's wife was not content to walk within the parameters that God had ordained for salvation. She looked back and she came under the judgment of God. Once again, I don't want to tarry on this because I know our emotions are raw about it, but at the same time, there's this sense in which, right, Scripture says, be sure your sins will find you out. Right? Lot's wife, which we don't know much about her. This is the only time really she appears in Scriptures, but she's married to the righteous man whose heart was perplexed day by day at the great wickedness he saw. Right? 2 Peter tells us that he was not okay with what he was seeing. He was a preacher of righteousness and we saw him proclaiming God's coming judgment even in that text. And yet here we've got this lady escaping with him. And yet, once again, God does not sweep away the righteous with the unrighteous. He doesn't sweep away his people. And so there's this sense in which, and once again, there's not a whole lot given here on the text. I don't want to make an absolute statement over the condition of her soul. But she stepped outside of it and judgment fell upon her. And we sit and think, well, all she did was look back. No, no, no. God's judgment is just. It is right. And this is here to serve as a warning to us that we ought not step outside of or forget the just standards of God. Because those whom the Lord loves, he will discipline. And when we thumb our nose at the just standards of God, we ought not expect that we escape unscathed. Sin has got consequences. And yes, in Christ, we have escaped the full and final consequences of our sins. But the willful pursuit of sin in this life, even as his people, has consequences that God will not thumb his nose at it. And so we find, once again, God, yes, judging the known sinners, but in his judgment, he also reveals the condition of an unknown sinner. And that's why, right, when we think about the judgment of Christ, what does Jesus say on that day? As people come before the throne, there'll be those who say, Lord, didn't we do all these great and incredible things in your name? And he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of evil. I never knew you. That there are those in the church, in leadership in churches that we all think are great and fine, that who, and on the judgment day, when the true intentions and conditions of our hearts are revealed, we may be surprised. Once again, what do we do about that? Well, we don't sit here and pass judgment and try and figure it out on other people, but we take care to our own souls to ensure that we are right with God, that we have escaped the wrath that is to come on the world. So, first of all, we see that God's judgment is just. The second thing that I think we see in this text is that God's judgment is final. It's final. It's absolute. Verses 27 and 28. And so, and this is where Abraham then re-enters the narrative. So Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. So once again, reaching back and connecting us to chapter 18, right? As the angels and the Lord departed Abraham's tent, Abraham went with them. And as the angels headed down into the valley, Abraham stood on top of the hill overlooking the valley with the Lord and had that interaction with him. And now Abraham returns to see what the Lord has done. And so he goes and he stands in the exact same place. And as he looks out, what does he see? He sees massive destruction. He sees the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. There was no court of appeals. There was no process whereby they could, the Sodomites and the Gomorrahites could go and argue their case. They were warned, Lot at least warned some of them. And Lot had been a preacher of righteousness in the city, and so they knew. And when God brought his judgment, it was full and it was final. It was absolute. The whole valley just obliterated, gone, and the smoke rising up to heaven. And there's a picture here. There's a picture here, I think, of an altar. And what, right, on the altar, smoke rising up to heaven. And there's a sense in which when God executes his judgment, there is not perverse satisfaction, but there is satisfaction that the standards of his justice have been met and the expression of his wrath has been appeased. Because men and women, do not think about God's wrath. His anger is not like our anger. It's not an uncontrolled emotion that leads to wrong actions. His wrath is aroused by sin and produces right justice and right execution of that justice. And so when we think about this, as horrific as it is, and we think about the agony of the cross, and we think about the Father breaking fellowship with the Son, and yet there's a sense in which as God pours his wrath out on his Son, God is also satisfied with it because it's the fulfillment of his just and holy standards. And it's full and it's final. His wrath poured out on the people of the Jordan Valley was full and final and complete. Just like his wrath poured out on his Son was full and final and complete, and praise God, by his grace and his love and his mercy, we have escaped his wrath because he poured it out fully, finally, and completely upon his Son. And we can go home tonight and lay our heads on our pillows in peace, knowing we are not under the wrath of God if we are right with him through faith in Jesus. And so as the smoke rises up, it's a scene of horror, I'm certain, of Abraham. And once again, let's climb into the story here for a second. We know, because the text tells us, that Lot has escaped. Does Abraham know that? Not yet. I'm sure he finds out, but not yet. He doesn't know yet. And what did Lot escape with? Why was Lot living in the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember? He chose it, absolutely. But why did he separate from Abraham? Yeah! Both Abraham and Lot had accumulated so much wealth, the land could not contain them when they were together, and it was causing strife between their different herdsmen, so they separated. And what did Lot escape the judgment of God with? His life and his two daughters and none of his stuff. And all the stuff we have in this world is one day going to be consumed with heat and great fire. And the elements will melt, it says there, 2 Peter chapter 3. And yet, when we are right with God and we escape with our souls and we escape with life, that is to the God's praise and his glory. So none of his earthly possessions were taken with him, but he escaped the wrath of God. So God's judgment is just. God's judgment is final. And thirdly, God's judgment is redemptive. God's judgment is redemptive. God does not judge for judgment's sake. Verse 29. So it was when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. I used this illustration last week, but it came to me on the spot, and but that picture of how God's judgment is the black velvet that makes the diamond of the gospel pop, right? You go into that jewelry store, and they want to show you a diamond ring. Well, the first thing the jeweler does is he pulls out the $10,000 one and tries to sell you that, and thinking, I can't afford that one. But, right, and then they put it against a black backdrop, because that darkness behind it makes the brilliancy of that diamond as the light hits it absolutely pop. And as we view the judgment of God on sin rightly, it makes the message of salvation pop. It shows us the beauty and the glory and the greatness of God because he poured his wrath out on his Son, so that we might escape, just like Lot escaped God's wrath. It's God's judgment. Once again, I quote it again, God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. His intentions aren't towards their destruction, but rather towards the redemption of his people. Judgment happens, yes, and it is necessary and good. But it's all, right, the story isn't about Sodom and Gomorrah. The story is about God accomplishing his purposes in the life of his people, at this point, Abraham. And so the text tells us that God saved for Abraham's sake. He remembered not Lot, he remembered Abraham. And because of Abraham, he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. If we didn't have the statements in the New Testament about Lot being righteous, I would not view him to be a very righteous man. So Scripture has to taper my view of him. In fact, we'll be talking about righteous Lot next time here and thinking about that some. But this is for Abraham's sake. And so Lot is spared from judgment because, first of all, once again, what's the point of this whole story? That God does not destroy the righteous when he judges the wicked. And so once again, that is our grand principle. But it also is there because God delights to show favor to his people. It's not just that Lot doesn't deserve condemnation. He's redeemed, and so he doesn't deserve God's wrath. That's already been dealt with. And yet, it's more than that. God delights to show his favor to his people. It's not just the destruction of the wicked, but the favor that he shows. Because Abraham will learn before, and the text isn't going to tell us about it, but he will learn that Lot escaped. He will learn that God did not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. And so here we see, yes, God's judgment is terrifying. And there is something rightly terrifying about the holy character of God. Yes, we are invited to call God Abba Father. But what happened when God came down from heaven onto Mount Sinai? The earth shook and the people were afraid. Moses himself was afraid. And even as Moses drew close to God, God says, stop. No closer. There's a distance. When you think about what is around the throne in heaven, a sea a crystal sea. Even in heaven, where we are made perfectly righteous and perfectly holiness, and when we see him, we are made like him, and all those great and glorious things we love to meditate on, God is distinct and separate. What happened to Peter, James, and John on the mountain when Jesus' glory was unveiled for them? And Peter's mouth started running, but he didn't know what to say. There was a sense of being undone by the greatness and the glory of God. And so what are we to do with all of this? A couple of simple observations and a lot of overlap, even with some of what we talked about this morning. But what, as we walk away from the study of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, what do we do with this? What's our takeaway? A couple of things. First, we need to understand the seriousness of sin. We need to understand the seriousness of sin. God wasn't having a bad day when he rains fire and sulfur from heaven. It was good. It was right. It was just. We have got to think rightly about our sin. It's nothing to be trifled with. It's nothing to be winked at. It's nothing to be embraced. It's something to be fought against and strive against and to be killed with every ounce of effort we have for it. Because God, yes, in his goodness and in his patience, is passing over sins formerly committed for the demonstration of his righteousness presently and the salvation of his people. But a day is coming when his wrath will again be displayed in the judgment of the world. So we need to understand the seriousness of sin. And once again, I don't need to make a big step or try and convince you of the real danger our culture is in because we have abandoned God entirely. Secondly, we need to understand the glory of salvation, because the glory of salvation is that Christ took the horrors we see displayed in this great act of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah on himself. We thought about that at the table this morning. We thought about that in the sermon this morning. I need not tarry on it. But once again, understand the seriousness of sin, and that's what Christ endured so that we could be saved. This is glorious. This is magnificent. Finally, once again, we talked about this morning quite a bit. Out of that, then, we need to realize that holiness matters. Not because we're trying to earn favor with God, but because we have his favor. Holiness matters. That God does set the parameters for his people, and he does expect his people to function within those parameters. And yes, he gives grace, and praise God, right? 2 John or 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. You do not have permission to sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The standard is holiness. That's the goal. That's what we strive for. But we, every time, every day, when we crash and burn and fall on our faces, we remind ourselves that we have an advocate before the Father saying, my blood has availed for that too. And so we get up. And in the strength he supplies with the help of his Spirit, we go on in our pursuit of holiness. And finally, there is this grave warning, and I'm kind of spilling into the story that I know you all know what's coming next in the text. Understand how quickly we can fall, even after a grand display of God's judgment and justice upon sin. The very next story is righteous Lot crashing and burning into sin. This is why experience is a dull teacher. But only God's truth and God's glory are the things that teach us things that really matter, right? Think about the generation that left Egypt with Moses and Aaron. Think about what they saw. Think about what they experienced. And yet out of that whole generation, two entered into the rest that God had promised in the land of promise. Two out of over a million people that left Egypt. And I'm not saying all those that died in the wilderness aren't saved. I'm simply saying that they saw so much and failed to walk in it. And so this, once again, serves as a warning that how quickly we can fall. It reminds us of our own weakness. It reminds us that if we are to have any success over sin, it's because of God's gracious working in us, not because of anything of value in ourselves. So I'm looking forward to moving on in this text because it's not fun to think about God's judgment. There are much funner subjects to preach on, but I don't know a much more important subject to think about in the days in which we are living either, because God has standards and he calls us to walk in it. And that's our joy. That's our freedom. And that's when we experience the richness of his blessings, when we are walking in the truth he has given us. I'm going to pray, and then Yun's going to close us off, it sounds like, with a song this evening. Lord God, we're thankful for the entire body of your scripture, both those passages, Lord God, that give us great comfort and great hope, and also for texts like this one, Lord God, that are a bit more sobering, but cause us to be more retrospective and more inward focused and realizing the grossness of sin. And how, Father, when we are really honest with ourselves and with you, we are nowhere close to what we should be at. But we also take hope, Father, because we see your grace at work in us and we realize that, no, we're not what we should be yet, and we're most certainly not what we hope to be in another life, but we're not what we used to be either. And that's because of your grace. And Lord God, I pray if there's anyone here tonight that does not yet know you, has not yet turned from their sin to trust in Christ alone for the salvation of their souls, that they would realize that your justice and your wrath are a very real thing and is being stored up for the day of your final judgment, that they might recognize not only the great peril that they are in, but that they would recognize that the good God that you are, you will save them if they will but turn from their sin to trust in Christ alone. And so we thank you, Lord God, for the way in which your justice and your judgment gives us a better understanding of your grace and your mercy exercised in salvation. We thank you for all of these things, and I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.